One of the realities that I encountered as a new believer was that most people live under their lives under something. People often scoff at this idea because they want to believe that they are the masters of their own lives. But if you look closer, you can see this everywhere. There are those who live under the care of control. That could be in their finances, their planning, their work, status, abundance, you name it. They do this believing that if they can just secure enough, then, just then, they will be safe. Others live under the care of family or relationships, believing that those bonds will always protect them. That is, until they disappoint, fracture, or fail. We all live under something. The question is, whose care are we living under? In Luke chapter 12, Jesus addresses two kinds of people: those who are grasping for security and those fearful of losing it. And what Jesus does is redirect them to a different way of living. If you would, please turn with me to Luke chapter 12. We'll be in verses 13 through 34 here. We will be picking up from where Wes left off last week, and I will read this passage for us to begin. So, Luke chapter 12, verses 13 through 34. This is what it says. Someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the family inheritance with me." But he said to him, "Man, who appointed me a judge or arbitrator over you?" Then he said to them, "Beware and be on guard against every form of greed. For not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of his possessions." And he told them a parable, saying, "The land of a rich man was very productive. And he began reasoning to himself, saying, 'What shall I do, since I have no place to store my crops?' Then he said, 'This is what I will do. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, Soul, you have many goods laid up for you, laid up for many years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said to him, 'You fool, this very night your soul is required of you. And now who will own what you have prepared? So is the man who stores up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God.' And he said to his disciples, 'For this reason I say to you, do not worry about your life, as to what you will eat, nor for your body as to what you will put on. For life is more than food, and the body more than clothing. Consider the ravens, for they neither sow nor reap. They have no storeroom nor barn, and yet God feeds them. How much more valuable you are than the birds! And which of you by worrying can add a single hour to his lifespan? If then you cannot do even a very little thing, why do you worry about other matters? Consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin, but I tell you, not even Solomon in all his glory clothed himself like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass in the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, how much more will he clothe you, you men of little faith? And do not seek what you will eat and what you will drink, and do not keep worrying. For all these things the nations of the world eagerly seek, but your Father knows that you need these things. But seek his kingdom, and these things will be added to you. Do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father has chosen gladly to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions and give to charity. Make yourselves money belts which do not wear out, an unfailing treasure in heaven, where no thief comes near nor moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Let's pray for the Lord's blessing over our time. Heavenly Father, we come to you, and we're so grateful for this day that you have provided. We're grateful because your mercies are new every day. We're grateful because you continue to extend your common grace upon us, but also upon those who don't know you. You give them an opportunity for them to repent, to turn towards you. So we just pray that today be the day of salvation for many. We pray that ultimately through the preaching of your word, your spirit could press our minds or press your word in our minds and our hearts so that we could meditate on these truths day and night. We're so grateful for this opportunity that you have allowed us to have to be here. And we just pray that your spirit would help us have fresh eyes to see these truths in this passage in Luke chapter 12 that we will be going through. We pray that you'll be glorified and exalted in all things. In Jesus' name, amen. This morning, we will be taking a look at this passage by observing three major sections that teach on three distinct ways to live. First, we will be observing verses 13 through 21, and we will see what it is to live under the care of possessions. So that would be verses 13 through 21, under the care of possessions. Second, we will be observing what it is to live under the care of control. This will be in verses 22 to 30, so under the care of control. And lastly, we will be observing what it is to live under the care of a gracious Father. We will be observing this in verses 31 through 34. Before we dive into verse 13, however, let's briefly consider what is happening just before this moment. At the beginning of Luke chapter 12, we see that the crowd swell. The crowd was so big that people were trampling against one another to see Jesus. And interestingly, Jesus chose that very moment while the crowd was swelling, while the crowd was big, he chose that very moment to turn his attention away from the crowd and toward his disciples to warn them about hypocrisy. At first glance, that might feel out of place. This would seem like an ideal opportunity to address the crowds about the kingdom of God. But Jesus understood something important here. He understood that it is large crowds, that it is in public attention that ultimately it doesn't reveal ministry success, rather it reveals the heart. He understood that. In particular, he understood that public attention breeds temptation. Specifically, the temptation to replace trusting God with outward performance for man, for people. And this is exactly the way that the Pharisees and the Sadducees had lived. So Jesus then prepared his disciples for suffering after he turned towards them and warned them about hypocrisy. We see this in verse 4. Jesus prepares his disciples for suffering. This is a real opposition. This is real threats, real persecution, knowing that ultimately fear could easily take over. A fear of what man might do. So Jesus redirects their attention from the fear of man to the fear of God. Because ultimately man's power is limited. In contrast, our God has authority over life and eternity. And on top of that, our God deeply cares for his own, meaning that nothing man does to us is outside of God's sovereign permission or good purposes. And in Luke chapter 12, to strengthen them further in verses 11 through 12, Jesus promises the help of the Holy Spirit in their moment of need. And then it is at that very moment, as it so often happened in public, that someone from the crowd interrupted Jesus and calls out. Look with me in verse 13. The person said, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the family inheritance with me." And with that interruption, Jesus is going to expose the first way that people attempt to live. What we will see as living under the care of possessions. So we come to verse 13. And in the midst of a massive crowd, a man interrupts Jesus to settle a personal inheritance dispute. Now, this request isn't random. In Israel, religious leaders were often consulted on inheritance matters. In fact, the law itself gave instructions on how inheritance was to be handled. For example, Deuteronomy chapter 21, verse 15 establishes inheritance rights to the firstborn, and in doing so, preventing favoritism. So on the surface, the request that the man is doing makes sense, especially since the man addressed Jesus as teacher. The word is didaskalos. It's a recognized title for rabbis. But when we listen carefully to how the man asks, something is wrong. He isn't seeking God's justice on the matter. He's telling Jesus what's verdict to render. This man says, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the family inheritance with me." The man assumes that Jesus will side with him. And that right there is the issue. In phrasing the ask the way that the man did, the man revealed his own self-interest. This isn't a neutral appeal. It is self-interest clothed in religious language. He was not seeking justice. This was a heart already convinced of its own righteousness. And Jesus responds plainly in verse 14. He said to him, "Man, who appointed me a judge or arbitrator over you?" We see that Jesus refuses to participate in the man's affair. Not because justice does not matter, but because Jesus will not be used as a means to personal gain. He will not legitimize greed with religious authority. And he will not allow himself to be reduced to a solver of earthly disputes while a deeper spiritual problem goes unaddressed. The issue here was never really about property. The issue was that greed had driven this man to Jesus, not submission to his authority. It was the hope of gaining something from Jesus. That's the issue. And that raises a question for us. How often do we come to Jesus seeking his blessing rather than submitting to his word? You see, Jesus does not respond to the man by settling the dispute. He responds by exposing the danger beneath it. And in verse 15, Jesus turns from the man's request to everyone listening and says this, verse 15, "Beware and be on guard against every form of greed. For not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of his possessions." You could say that this is the thesis statement for verses 13 to 21. Notice first the double warning. There's the beware aspect, but there's also the be on guard aspect. It is important to note here that this isn't redundancy. Rather, it is intended to make the section more intense. The word beware literally means to pay attention, to be alert. It is a call to perception. It's a call to awareness. It is like saying, hey, don't miss this. I think it is a pretty heavy word because it assumes that the danger is subtle and that the threat can often go unnoticed. Knowing that the threat is every form of greed in this verse, we need to understand that greed can disguise itself in many different forms. It shouldn't be far-fetched to consider that greed can disguise itself in wisdom, or responsibility, or even injustice. Consider even the man who disguises greed in the form of justice earlier, who brought this request to Jesus. We are told to beware, but we are also told to be on guard, meaning to protect. It is often used of soldiers on watch or to protect something valuable. Greed can be subtle, but the danger is aggressive. And as a result, passivity is unsafe. Putting those together, we can see that greed is both hard to see, but it is also hard to stop. Jesus issues a double warning because greed is both deceptive and also dangerous. And when Jesus warns against every form of greed in this verse, he goes beyond greed or covetousness that the he goes beyond the greed that the man who brought up the request shows. He is not limiting greed to simply property or money alone. He is warning against any attempt to secure life through what we possess rather than trusting God. And to show us just how subtle and reasonable greed can look, Jesus tells a parable. This is where we will be taking a look at verses 16 through 19, this parable that Jesus gives to unpack greed a bit more. Verse 16 says this, "And he told them a parable, saying, 'The land of a rich man was very productive.' Verse 17, 'And he began reasoning to himself, saying, What shall I do, since I have no place to store my crops? Then he said, This is what I will do. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, Soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry.'" There are four movements that we can observe from the man's thinking in this parable. First, in verse 16, we can assess the problem. In verse 17, we can assess the question. In verse 18, we can assess the solution. And then in verse 19, the condition. So let's first take a look at the problem. Let's take a look at verse 16 here. In this parable, we get introduced to a landowner who is already rich. He's wealthy. It is important to know that his abundance in itself is not sinful. If anything, the increase or the abundance comes from the land, not from himself. But notice how off the bat, the man does not acknowledge God as the giver. This leads to the question in verse 17. The man thought to himself, "What shall I do, for I have no place to store my crops?" At first glance, verse 17 seems reasonable. It is a practical question, and it appears wise. But again, notice that he never asks God or others. He is consulting with himself. You start to see how greed could be concealing itself in the language of responsibility. This leads to the solution in verse 18. The landowner decides to build a bigger barn. I think that this is such a crucial part of the parable because we get to see how greed reasons. The man answers his own question in verse 17. He says, "This is what I will do." This reveals that self is his ultimate authority. There is no thanksgiving, no consultation, no acknowledgement of God, but notice that he does come off as a planner, a decision maker, and the authority. Greed begins when we think to ourselves, or when we start to think about ourselves as sovereign or independent. That is where greed begins. And knowing that the problem that the man had was that the man had more, that is, more crops, his solution was more capacity for the abundance. There is no consideration, again, for generosity, no stewardship, only expansion. With the greed, everything is more. I mean, he didn't even think to ask, how much is enough? What does God require? Could this be a blessing to someone else? We are starting to uncover how subtle greed can be. Then notice how frequently the word "my" shows up in this verse. He says, "My barns, my grain, my goods, everything is my. The cat is out of the bag. We start to see how he thinks. It is his possessions. It is his claim. God has provided, but he treats that which he was given as personal property rather than divine trust. Ultimately, his solution is to store his goods and grains. And in doing this, the security of his possessions would now be under control. He believes, if I can just contain it, then I can control my possessions. I could control my future. This is where we're at up to this point. And interestingly, nothing in verse 18 looks sinful on the surface. It may seem like the man is responsible. He's prudent. He's forward thinking. But this is why Jesus warned us before the parable. Greed rarely looks reckless. It usually looks like wisdom just without God. The problem is not planning, saving, or preparing. It is where we locate our peace. When this way of thinking, this way of living takes root, it eventually speaks to our souls. And it says this in verse 19. Soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. The man's condition up to this point is one of self-assurance. He found his peace by securing his possessions. This is where greed shows its deepest lie. He is essentially saying to himself, you are okay because you have enough. Material abundance has become this man's sole security. The man has become so blind, so out of touch with reality, that he even assumes that he has many goods laid up for many years to come. It has gotten to the point that the man believes that time is something that he owns. He assumes tomorrow. He assumes control. And this is the reality of greed. It always assumes the future is guaranteed. A grave mistake that we could fall into. The second half of this verse also mentions ease, eating, drinking, and being merry. Again, not inherently sinful things, but where is the rest found? For this man, it is found in his abundance. This is rest without God. The man offers his soul peace that God has not spoken. It is a false security. And considering false security, what is it that we point to when we tell our souls you are okay now? It would do us well to consider that question. So we see that the man has spoken, but there is one voice missing from this conversation, and that is God's. So we get to verse 20. But God said to him, you fool, this very night your soul is required of you. And now, who will own what you have prepared? The man has been speaking to himself. Now God speaks. The man's false security crumbles the moment that God enters the picture. He was under the assumption that he was the master of his own life and that his plans solidified his future. But life is dictated not by our own plans, but by God's word. God says, you fool, this very night your soul is required of you. Contrast this with the man's assumption that he had many years to enjoy his goods. God says, this very night. There is no warning or delay. Greed assumes that time is abundant, but God reminds us that time is fragile. This is a warning to all of us. Notice also, the man was adamant on saying that the barns, crops, and goods were his, but there is one thing that is not his, and that is his soul. He was so busy managing his possessions, but he never owned his own life. His life was entrusted, and now his soul is being reclaimed. God ends with the question, who will own what you have prepared? And in doing so, God is exposing the man's efforts as futile. It was a wasted effort, and at the end of the day, all he secured could not secure him. Brothers and sisters, life is not extended by abundance, and death is not delayed by preparation. Only God gives life, and only God sustains it. We then see Jesus step back from the parable, and he tells us exactly why he told the parable. Verse 21, he says this. So is the man who stores up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. To live under the care of possessions is to store up much for ourselves while remaining poor toward God. And that is a poverty that no abundance could fix. This is what life looks like under the care of possessions. And when life is built on possessions, peace is always fragile. And when security is fragile, anxiety is never behind. This is where we move on to observe the way that people attempt to live, the second way, and that is under the care of control. So we observed what it looks like to live under the care of possessions. Now we move on to the living under the care of control, verses 22 to 30. In this section, Jesus turns to his disciples and he addresses another way we often try to live. Verse 22 and 23 say this, "And he said to his disciples, 'For this reason I say to you, do not worry about your life as to what you will eat, nor for your body as to what you will put on.'" Verse 23, "For life is more than food, and the body more than clothing." Here, anxiety is in view, and it is not displayed as an emotion as many of us think. Rather, it is displayed, anxiety is displayed as a belief. A belief in where we look for security. It is to believe that life depends on food. It is to believe that the body depends on clothing. In many ways, anxiety reveals what we think life requires to continue. Jesus specifies that anxiety focuses on what you will eat and what you will wear. These are not sinful concerns in itself, but it does narrow down life from purpose to preservation. Life becomes defined by the necessities. We worry because we have narrowed life down to what we can see. We have narrowed life down into what we can manage and secure. You see, when life is reduced to food and clothing, anxiety becomes inevitable. But Jesus widens our vision by reminding us that life itself is a gift from God, and if God gives life, he can be entrusted to sustain it. We see this develop further in verses 24 to 26. Verse 24 says this, "Consider the ravens, for they neither sow nor reap, they have no storeroom nor barn, and yet God feeds them. How much more valuable you are than the birds. And which of you, by worrying, can add a single hour to his lifespan? If then you cannot do even a very little thing, why do you worry about other matters?" To consider in verse 24 means to think deeply. Jesus is saying, slow down, look at the reality as God has made it. Look at the ravens. According to Leviticus chapter 11, ravens were considered unclean. In many ways, they were insignificant, even undesirable. They do no sowing, no storing or planning, yet God feeds them. The point is this. If God sustains creatures with no productivity and no provision for the future, what does it say about his care? God has placed a high value on us over other living creatures. He will surely care for those who are his image bearers. In verse 25, Jesus asks a question with an obvious answer. Which of you, by worrying, can add a single hour to his life? The answer here, obvious, none of us. Anxiety often promises control. It feels productive, but in reality, it is powerless. It does not add time and does not secure any true outcome. Then Jesus continues on in verse 26. If then you cannot do even a very little thing, why do you worry about other matters? Jesus is drawing a conclusion from his previous rhetorical question, showing that we indeed cannot add another hour to our lives, Therefore, Jesus is showing us that our worry is based on a false assumption about what we can actually control. From our perspective, adding time to life and controlling the length of one's day is impossible. But from God's perspective, this is basic sovereignty. If we cannot manage the smallest unit of life, why do we act as if we can manage the whole of it? With this, Jesus invites his disciples to humility, to understand that God has not asked us to manage the future, but rather to have faith in him who is both creator and sustainer of heaven and earth. Ultimately, anxiety assumes a responsibility that God never gave us. And Jesus invites us to lay that burden down. It is a misconception that anxiety means that one cares too much. There are simply weights that only God could handle. What are you anxious about that God has never asked you to control? Just like with ravens, Jesus says, consider, but this time he says, consider the lilies. They do not toil, they do not spin, they aren't anxious, yet they are beautiful. Not even Solomon, who here represents the height of human splendor and wealth, could clothe himself like one of these. Many people believe that if they can manage everything perfectly, then life will be sustained. And if anything falls apart, it is because they didn't manage things perfectly. But the reality is what God gives freely surpasses what we can aim to secure anxiously. Jesus now elevates the logic in verse 28. We understand that grass is temporary, disposable, even insignificant, yet God clothes it with beauty. God lavishes care on that which is here today and gone tomorrow. Again, how much more does he lavish care for those he loves? The last phrase in verse 28 matters because Jesus says, "You men of little faith," the root of worry is essentially unbelief. When Jesus says, "You men of little faith," he is not condemning his disciples, he is correcting them. Scripture shows us that little faith is still real faith, but it is faith resting in the wrong place. That is why Jesus consistently connects fear and worry to belief, not merely emotion. I think commentator Douglas Milne says it well when he borrows language from Paul. He says this: when people worry, they are living by sight, not faith. When people trust God, they are living by faith, not sight. We need to trust God more, our senses less. Anxiety is not the absence of faith, as many of us may believe. It is faith resting in the wrong place. And I think this is helpful for many of us. It is easy to get dragged by the worries of this world. Our Lord treats anxiety as something addressed by belief, not technique. Now, Jesus draws a sharp contrast, but a loving contrast in verses 29 and 30. Verse 29 says this: "And do not seek what you will eat and what you will drink, and do not keep worrying, for all these things the nations of the world eagerly seek. But your Father knows that you need these things." There is an observation here, and that is between his disciples and the nations. The nations here represent the people outside of the promise, outside of the blessing of God. And what Jesus is saying is that anxiety makes disciples live as though they have no Father who cares for them. Jesus reorients the disciples' perspective to help them see that the Father knows exactly what we need. Anxiety is not just about provision, it is about identity. When we forget that we have a Father, we begin to live like the nations, striving to secure what we fear losing. But when we remember that we have a Heavenly Father who knows our needs, anxiety loosens its grip. Anxiety is not cured by trying harder. It is cured by remembering whose care we live under. So up to this point, Jesus has dismantled false hope. He's shown the lavish care of God. He's also diagnosed little faith, and he's reestablished our relationship with the Father, something we constantly need reminders in. Everything Jesus has said about greed and anxiety now resolve into assurance. It resolves into reorientation and promise as we approach verses 31 to 34. This is where we look at a new way of living, a better way, and that is under the care of the Father. Verse 31 says this, "But seek his kingdom, and these things will be added to you. Do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father has chosen gladly to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions and give to charity. Make yourselves money belts which do not wear out, an unfailing treasure in heaven where no thief comes near nor moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there your heart will also be." Here we have the resolution to everything that came before. All things that Jesus dismantled, he dismantled greed, anxiety, control, and Jesus issues a decisive imperative to seek the kingdom of God. That is the imperative. And it's important to note that this does not mean that we frantically chase or earn the kingdom. It means that seeking the kingdom of God orders everything else. It becomes our governing priority. In other words, don't organize your life around provision. Organize it around God's reign, and then comes the promise. That promise being that these things will be added to you. Verse 32 then offers one of the most tender phrases that Jesus offers. "Do not fear, little flock." Notice how our Lord does not shame, rather he shepherds the fear. He gives us reason as to why we can loosen the grip on fear. He says, "For your Father has chosen gladly to give you the kingdom." This should be reassuring to many of us, to all of us really, and give us a lot of insight into the Father's kingdom. We see that the kingdom is given and not earned, and the Father gives it gladly. He is not hesitating, he's giving it gladly. The kingdom is not the reward for seeking. It is the reason that we can seek without fear. But it is also important to know that seeking is a response of faith. Romans chapter 8, verse 32, many of you know it, says this, "He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things?" The kingdom is secure because Christ has been given, not because you and I seek well enough. If you do not know Christ and have not repented of your sins and turned to him as Lord and Savior, then the kingdom and the promises are not yours. It takes humility to put aside the striving, the greed, the anxiety, and I implore you to find rest in Christ. And these promises can be yours too. Because the kingdom is a gift, fear is calmed, and seeking becomes joyful. It doesn't become desperate anymore. Where anxiety might say, "God might not come through for me," we see that the Father's posture towards his children is delight. Let's continue on now with verses 33 to 34. Verse 33 says this, "Sell your possessions and give to charity. Make yourselves money belts which do not wear out, an unfailing treasure in heaven where no thief comes near nor moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Jesus is not saying, prove your faith by selling your possessions. What he is saying is that because you have the kingdom, you are free to loosen your grip on possessions. The goal is not to sell, it is the freedom. We must let go of earthly possessions in our own hearts and instead share his earthly goods. Generosity is what flows naturally from the assurance that we have the kingdom. We also see that we are called to make ourselves money belts which do not wear out. In contrast to the rich man's temporary storage in the parable, we are called to invest toward God for eternal treasures. Notice also the phrase, an unfailing treasure in heaven, where no thief comes near nor moth destroys. Heavenly treasure is described as secure and inaccessible to theft. And this is because it is held by God, not by us. We can try to guard our possessions, but nothing is secure. What God guards cannot be taken away. Not by you, not by I, not by anybody else. Lastly, we get to verse 34. Jesus concludes and we learn about a reality. Your heart inevitably follows what you treasure. It's actually really interesting. The world often tells us to follow our hearts, but we see that wherever treasure leads, the heart will follow. Consider how the rich fool stored treasure on earth, and as a result, his heart was anchored to the possessions. Or even the anxious disciples who tries to control his future, the heart is anchored to security. Jesus invites us to treasure the kingdom, and our hearts will be anchored to the Father. If you want peace, don't start by fixing your emotions, start by reprioritizing your treasure. If we treasure possessions, our heart will be anxious. If we treasure control, our hearts will be restless. But if we treasure the kingdom the Father has already given, our hearts will learn to rest. We have walked through a passage where Jesus patiently exposes how we often try to live. Some live under the care of possessions, believing life will be secure if we can just store enough. Others live under the care of control, believing peace will come if we can just manage enough. And Jesus shows us that both lead to the same exact place: a restless heart, fragile peace, and anxious living. But Jesus does not leave us there. He lifts up our eyes to a better way of living, living under the care of the Father. He does not tell us to stop fearing or to do better. He tells us not to fear because we belong to a Father who knows our needs, a Father who values us more than the birds and clothes the flowers with beauty. A Father who has chosen gladly to give us the kingdom. And when the kingdom is given, fear no longer has any authority. When the Father is trusted, possessions lose its grip. When our treasure is secure in heaven, our hearts begin to rest. Jesus' invitation is not a life without responsibilities, but a life no longer burdened by false responsibilities. Not living as if everything depends on us, but living as children who know that everything is secure in God's hands. So the question is, where is your heart learning to rest? Because the reality is, where our treasure is, there our heart also will be. So may we learn to live under grace, under the joyful and faithful care of our Father. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this passage that you have allowed me to study. We just pray that it be edifying, that we could just keep these truths in our minds. And as we consider the reality of greed, as we observe it all around us, as we observe even the reality of anxiousness and how the nations and those outside of you try restlessly to calm their hearts, we pray that your gospel could be a beacon of light for those people. We pray that with these truths that you have taught us, we can ultimately come alongside others, give the gospel, and provide peace to their hearts through your word. We pray that your spirit do a wonderful work in our lives, and we pray that you would just help us keep these truths in mind so that we could tame any temptations all around us, any temptations to fear, any temptations to be anxious over things we can't control. Help us rest in your sovereignty, knowing that you have good purposes for us, knowing that you know what is best. So we thank you for this and much more. We just pray that your name be magnified, and we pray that you be glorified in Christ's name. Amen.